But in chapter 6, 2 Kings, beginning with verse 25. There was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, one-fourth of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, and a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, Lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "What's troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give me your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes and he passed by on the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God do so to me and more also if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." In verse 1, or go down to verse 33, and while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. Then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" In verse 1, chapter 7. Then Elijah said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact," Elijah said, "you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent, carried some from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment or calamity will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they spread the good news with the king. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you and we thank you. And again, Lord, we ask that you touch Angelina in her mouth. And we ask that you comfort her and relieve the pain and be with her. And Lord, we ask that you be with us. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Lord, tune us in. Plug us in for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. I entitled this morning's message, "Do I Believe in God's Deliverance?" We see before us the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7, a bad situation, a really bad situation. We see a promise of God's turnaround. God promised that everything's going to be all right. Completely turn around tomorrow. He even gives the day the prophecy, the promise will unfold tomorrow at this time. And we see the fulfillment of the promise in this passage. Bad situation. Last week we seen how Elijah, you know, that the king of Assyria sent a band, a great army to arrest Elijah. And remember, he blinded them. He said, "Lord, blind them." Then he led them. He says, "Who are you looking for? Here, I'll bring you to the man." He was messing with their heads. And he led the army into Samaria, into his headquarters. So then he prayed, "Lord, open their eyes." And they opened their eyes and they realized they were in the enemy's camp. The Bible says that the king of Israel came to him and said, "Elijah, father, shall we kill him? Let's kill him." "No, they're our enemies. Our prisoners. Let's feed them." So he put before them a feast, fed them. Then they sent them on their way, messing with their heads. Big time. Then the Bible tells us then these raids of Syrians did not come into the land for a while. He brought some relief from these marauding bands and raiders. Time passed. The king of Syria, the Bible tells us, laid siege against Samaria. That's where we open up this morning. Laying siege, they surrounded the city of Samaria, cutting off their supply in and out of the city. Things got so bad. The famine got so severe. The Bible says that this, in verse 25, chapter 6, a donkey's head, an unclean animal, was sold for 80 shekels. And then 1/4, that's about a pint of dove droppings, dove dung, was sold for 5 shekels of silver. Exorbitant prices for, less than dog food. The famine was so severe. The Bible tells us there was no food, and it got worse, to the point of cannibalism. The Bible tells us that, this woman was complaining to the king, "Hey, I made a deal with this other girl. We were going to boil my son and eat him, and that's what we did." And then she reneged on her part of the deal. She's hiding her son. Rectify the problem. She's breaching our agreement. Tell her to bring us her son out so that we can boil him and eat him. Things were so horrible. Things aren't that bad for us. I don't know if you knew that. This is about the worst things can ever get. And the Bible prophesied in the law that this would take place. If man continues in their disobedient ways, if they continue to disobey God, if they continue to turn from God, it's encoded in the law. In a couple of chapters, we'll look at them in a few minutes. We see here this really becomes this famine, a test, and a test of faith. We see, different reactions in this test. We see the king's reaction. We see the people's reaction. We see Elijah and the elders' reaction. And we also see this officer of the king's reaction. The king's reaction. He's, first of all, King Jehoram. Now, he has witnessed God's miracles and God's workings. The last chapter, he's the one where Elijah brought the band of Syrians in and opened their eyes, and he's the one that said to Elijah, "Now, father," calling him father, see, "father," he's his buddy now, see, "I'm, father, what should we do? Should we kill him?" Kind of consulting, looking to Elijah's counsel. But he witnessed God's working right there. God opened their eyes. God blinded them, and God opened their eyes. Naaman came to him. The king of Syria sent gifts with Naaman. Came to King Jehoram and said, "I understand that you can heal me." He brought bunches of money. I forgot, $10 million worth of money. "Hey, I'm here to buy my healing." He tore his clothes. Jehoram says, "Who am I, a god? I can't heal you." And then Elijah caught word, and the rest is history. A widow that God, Elijah dealt with, raising her son from the dead, came to the king. In other words, he had, personal interactions with God's miracles and God's truth and word and power. He witnessed it firsthand. This is the king who reacts this way under this test. In the midst of the famine, his reaction is he blames God. He, to the point where this woman comes and says, you know, hey, when it resorted to cannibalism, the king said, that's enough. Tomorrow, he put a contract out on Elijah's life. He put together a murderous plot to kill Elijah. Blaming God, blaming Elijah. Things get hard. Things get to the point where our faith gets tested. I mean, really bad. You know, to the point where you're almost at the breaking point. The king's reaction was he blamed God. He blamed Elijah. Kill Elijah. In verse 33, a king said, you know, at the end of verse 33, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? You see, he came to a point in the test of his faith where he abandoned his faith. He turned from his faith and he said, I'm not going to wait on God anymore. That's it. Why should I? Look what it brought me. Look where I'm at. In the midst of the test, he turns from God. And, you know, he represents a person that 1 minute, you know, he's with God. The next minute, he's against God. You know, kind of a flip-flopping Christian or believer. Not even a believer. Somebody that recognizes God's authority, yet really not coming under the submission of God. Coming against God, I'll do it my way. He doesn't trust God, doesn't believe God. He's living with a God that he created. You know, so many people, that's not the kind of God that I would serve. That's not the kind of God that I believe in. As if they have an opinion or it matters. You know, as if God's word isn't their authority. That's how many people live. You know, rather than living under their creator, they, you know, I'll do it my way. That's it. I had enough. Even after he heard the good news where the four lepers came back to him, reported to the king, hey, you're not going to believe it. The siege is over. The enemy, they just left all their supplies. You can come and eat as much as you want. The lepers sharing the good news. The king didn't believe it. The king, the Bible says, sent out scouts. I don't know. This might be a test of the enemy. This might be a trick. Failing to trust God. Failing to believe. He sends out a reconnaissance to check things out. The next we see the people's reaction. Now they are reaping the consequence of their sin. I told you there's some, you know, encoded in the law. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Chapter 28. And remember, chapter 28 was when they ratified the covenant. And they, you know, in the acceptance of the covenant of the law, you know, there was blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Twice as much curses for disobedience required. We see in verse 56. Chapter 28, verse 56. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, a real feminine woman, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter. She turns against her family. Her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. Prophesied in the law. How bad. And it happened not only in this time in 2 Kings, but at the destruction of Jerusalem. When Titus laid siege of Jerusalem, Josephus tells us how they resorted to cannibalism. In Leviticus, turn to Leviticus chapter 26. In verse 27, chapter 26, And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Wow, that's pretty bleak. You know, read that, and it's recorded here. It's part of the account. You know, one reason is, you know, things can always get worse. You know, we might have some problems, but it doesn't get worse than this. It's a test of faith. The people's reaction, or they're reaping the consequence of their disobedience, fallen into idolatry. Just like the law says, now being cursed with this very horrible, heinous, gross reality. Kind of representing a backslidden Christian, you know, in kind of a way, loses the blessing of God's presence, losing the power of God's interaction, protection, care, nurturing, under the curse of disobedience. Then we have this officer. Now, the officer, he was the total rejecter. He's the worst. His scores were the worst in this test of faith. He, next to the king, king leaning on him, or he's leaning on the king, one or the other, and his response and reaction to Elijah's promise that tomorrow at this time, about this hour, man, things are going to turn all the way around. His response was, right. Even if, you know, in the grammar, it's as if, even if there were windows in heaven, even if there was a God, and he opened up the windows of heaven, it couldn't happen. It's impossible that this circumstance can change. You know, it represents a person that has no hope. God can't change me. There is no God. And without hope in God, there is no hope. But someone that's got such unbelief and no faith, yeah, right. Like God's real. Like he can move, like he can change anything. This, representing a person, he mocking the promises of God's word, does not recognize his position. You know, Jesus laid claim on his creation. You know, the Bible says that Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me by my Father. He is the ultimate source of authority. All of creation is under his government, whether we accept it or not. The rejecter, this officer, totally despising and rejecting it, denouncing it, coming against his claim, his word, the truth, the promise. God can't change things, ruling out God's existence out of their minds and out of their lives, turning from God, turning or despising his rights over them. Then we have the reaction of Elijah. Now, Elijah's right in the middle of this famine. He's meeting with the elders at the gate. You know, his is the most graceful. He's passing the test big time. In the midst of this famine, he's in communion with God. The king sends out this messenger to kill Elijah. And automatically, Elijah knows it. He, again, supernaturally gets these revelations. The king, murderer's sending somebody over. Then he shares with the elders with him. Now, when he gets here, pin him against the back of the door. The elders, people there, surrounding and gathering with Elijah, with God's promise, with God's word, with God's truth, with God's way, cooperating with God's word and God's truth. They're there with Elijah, representing someone that trusts in God's word, knows the king's plot to kill him. He interrupts it, and then he prophesies. Now he prophesies as the king comes to him and he's got this bleak, yeah, I'm taking things, that's it, God's not moving, you know, forget God. He prophesies that tomorrow, about this time. Now, what a huge turnaround. This is an amazing turnaround in one day, 24 hours. He says, you know, Warren Wiersbe, the change would be likened to you will be able to buy six times the food for one half the cost. Everything's going to be in abundance. And things are not just going to turn around. There's going to be a major change in our situation. So he prophesies in the midst of this famine. Here he is in communion, getting revelations, walking with God. Though he's in a famine too, he's demonstrating faith and trust in God. Different classifications or degrees of unbelief. That's what it could represent. You know, a total rejecter. One who completely rules God out of their life. A blasphemer of God. That's what Jesus said. There's only one unpardonable sin. That's the rejection of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin. There's only one sin that's unforgivable or that God has not allowed atonement for. And that is the rejection of Jesus Christ. The rejecter, this officer, he's the one that represents such a person with such unbelief, no hope. The Bible tells us that he doesn't get off with this comment, this sarcasm, this remark, this mockery. Elijah pronounces a judgment against him. You know, you're going to see the fulfillment of this promise, but you're not going to eat of it. This is a warning, man. You're going to see it with your eyes. You know, all these things we hope for, you know, and yet they're not coming into fruition. Turn away from God, you know. He says you're going to see him with your eyes, but you're not going to take part of him. That's going to haunt him through eternity. It's going to haunt. See, it's those that reject Jesus Christ will be haunted with the truth of Christ. They're going to see him in his glory, the one that they reject all eternity, to turn over in their thoughts. Oh, if only I would have responded. All the incidents and times they could have responded. All the times the Holy Spirit prodded their hearts and they rejected him, haunting him. Him, Elijah pronouncing a sentence against. You know, you're going to see what happens, but you're not going to eat of it. You're not going to take part of it. Unbelief is sin. You know, and the sin that prohibited the children of Israel from entering into the promised land. Unbelief, their doubt, their lack of faith, from getting in to receiving all that God had for them. They fell short. We can't do it. We're like grasshoppers. They're too strong for us. They're too big. I cannot go on. I'm unable. It's impossible. We can't do it. God can't do it. It's like a, you know, a quitting mentality of our faith, which results in a consequence of not being able to take part of what God has for us. Here, the rejecter, the Bible tells us, gets trampled. He sees the truth that the enemy had left the camps. And then the people, when they see the truth, they trample him, he dies. Just like Elijah said. Couldn't take part in the blessings or the promises. Another degree or classification of unbelief is in a doubting believer, a backslider. This is where it hits home. You know, as I was studying this, I recognized in me, man, how much doubt I have. How much I've laid down. You see, we all have pockets of, you know, issues in our heart that we aren't, you know, handing over to him. I'm reading this and I'm seeing it, man. I'm so wrong. I have so much unbelief in me. I got so much doubt. And I've already drew lines. And it's illogical for God to move in my life in this way. So therefore, I've classified and limited God in so many areas in my life. I've already graphed out what's going to happen in the next few years because, you know, given the way things are going, you know, whatever happens, happens, you know. And I've got these, like, negative prognostic views of what's coming up and coming because, hey, the way things are going. I've seen that. I have to repent of what's in my heart, these pockets, these discouragement and negativity, criticism towards God and what he's doing, what he's going to do. But the doubting believer, in and out of belief, you know, sometimes, hey, praise the Lord. And then sometimes, God who? In and out. Now, Pastor Chuck calls him a yo-yo Christian, you know, a carnal Christian. The consequence of the sin of unbelief. You know, the Bible tells us that when Jesus died upon the cross, he died and took the curse of our sin upon him. But if we don't believe that, you know, there's certain sins in us that we were trained in, we, you know, laid upon us from our youth. You know, there's so many reasons why, good reasons why we shouldn't trust God. You know, I was hurt when I was a child. You know, violated. So many different reasons. From a broken home. Divorced family. It wasn't fair. Different issues. Molested. Hurt. Dysfunction. Divorce. Problems. My dad, the way he was. My mother, the way he was. Everything in our mind, you see. We got these areas of, you know, we've figured this out. We've already classified things. Who I am and the reason I'm the way I am. It's not that God can't move in my life. It's that who I am and what happened dictates how God is going to move in my life. I've already closed doors, closed my heart, certain pockets in my heart, not allowing him to move, not allowing him everything. My doubt closing him in certain areas of my heart, certain areas. What he is going to do, I'm fighting. The curse. Curses, you know, people just seem like they have curses in their life. Rejection issues, stigmas, unbelief, these negativity patterns that have passed down that we hold on, cling to, cleave to, live in because of doubt and unbelief, because of formulated rationalizations in our heart. The way I am is the way I am because of the way I was raised and my environment and my family and limiting. God, patterns, negativity, doubt, critical spirit, criticism. You're right. Like God can move. Like there's windows in heaven. Like he's going to open them. Like he'd do that for me. You know, what's so wonderful is the truth. The truth is, you know, I think, you know, hey, of course, God moved with Spurgeon and George Mueller and G. Campbell Morgan and certain people, Billy Graham. They were surrounded by certain backers, or they were raised and groomed and called to be so blessed. But see, the covenant is to us all. He promises a good future, plans of hope. The blessings are to us all. Every promise in the Bible is yes and amen in Christ. The blessings are for us, and they're all for us, not for a selected few, only for those who believe. Elijah and the elders, they believed. They held on, held out, passed the test. He does that. He tests us to see what's in us, certain trust issues. I need an inner healing. See, I have issues. Always have issues. People never lay down their issues. They never get over them. They don't bring them to the cross. We got to bring our heart and our issues to the cross. Good reasons for unbelief. The yeah buts. Yeah, but you don't understand. You don't have my problems. You didn't have my parents. You didn't have my upbringing. You can't possibly understand. That's right, I can't. But he does. And, you know, things can always get worse. And yet, you know, he doesn't test us beyond our limits. It's not fair. It's not fair that, you know, I'm put in this position and I'm caught, and he wants to stretch me and to go forward. How in the world can you go forward from the place you're in? By faith. By trusting him. He is able to do. See, we can't. We already got him figured out. We know what he can and cannot do. But he works in the realm of the impossible. We don't. And it's hard, too, for a logical left-brain mind to lay hold of him moving in the impossibility realm of the supernatural. Yet, he calls us to trust him, to test him. Sometimes, you know, I believe, you know, that I'm forgiven, but I don't believe that he can take away my sin. But the Bible says with the same veracity, the truth, that, you know, he's the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He changes us from the inside out. I was talking to someone the other day, doesn't go to church. We do work for a certain city, and we're there, and he works for the city. He's, you know, I relate to that guy, Paul, in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. He's stuck in chapter 7. Now see, in chapter 7, it's a bleak outlook. Man, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I should be doing, I'm not doing. I can't go forward. I'm stuck. You know, you ever, you know, get in your car and you're like going down the freeway, and you're traveling about 10 miles, and then you realize you're in second gear. You know, you finally, it dawns on you, your car's winding, and you realize you're stuck in second gear. You're not in the right gear. Paul did. See, he comes out of chapter 7 into chapter 8. And the way, how he did, you know, oh, what a wretch that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? I can't. I don't have the power. But you can, Lord. And then chapter 8, deliverance. Do I believe that Jesus can deliver? That's the truth. You know, do I believe that he can change my situation? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. What we could not do in the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Freedom, deliverance. By our unbelief, we put up walls. You know, we shut people out. We shut God out. We're not tapped in to what God wants us, how God wants us to live, relationally. We're closed, often. Spurgeon wrote a thing that really lit up to me, as Nate would say. Oh, this lit up, man. He said, faith is like Samson's lock of hair, that when you cut it, you lose power and become blind. We have to stay believing. We have to remain, you know, accepting that God can move any minute. Expecting God to move. He's going to deliver us. Unbelief falls short. And we see the reapers, these four lepers, how God did it. You know, maybe when Elijah was given the prophecy, he may very well not known what God was going to do, but how God would do it, just what God was going to do. He's going to deliver. He's going to free. He's going to change everything. But how he did it. It's interesting when you read of the lepers. They were in verse 4, chapter 7. They were sitting around. And really what prompted them to action was the inevitability of death. We're going to die. We're here for a temporary time. You know, listen, we're lepers, we're sinners, and we're here, and if we stay here and go into the back of the city in Samaria, we're going to die. Now, if we go to the Syrian camps, you know, what's the worst that could happen? We could die. If you step out in faith, what's the worst that could happen? In truth, what's the worst that could happen to us, period, that we live in faith, die, go to heaven? The worst possible scenario. Here, the death, the temporariness of our life, the truth of our existence, will prompt them to action. In verse 8, chapter 7, the Bible said they reaped. They ate. They went into the camp. No one was there. They ate. They drank. Gold, silver, clothing. They were enriched. They were nourished. They were blessed. Stepping out, they reaped. In verse 9, then they said that memorable verse, it's wrong for us to keep silent. We've tapped in. We've heard the good news. That's the word for gospel. We've heard the gospel. Now we've heard and we've tasted. We've eaten. We've taken part of his blessings. It's wrong for us to keep silent. We better share it. We got to pass the word. We got to spread the word. The good news is meant to be shared. So we're to bring, in closing, we're to bring to the cross all our issues, all the pockets in our heart, any little area of unbelief. I was, reading and being convicted of my unbelief and the doubt in me. But we have pockets of doubt. We've limited God in our hearts. But he wants us to bring it all. You know, we reap the consequence of sin if we don't lay it open. If we don't give him all our heart, the curse which he became on the cross when he was nailed to the cross in my place, when he shed his blood for the forgiveness and the overriding of the curse, I'll hold on to if I hold on to sin or, pockets of unbelief. If I don't release my heart to him. It's our part to take part. He said to the unbeliever, the officer, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you're not going to eat it. We're to eat it, man. We're to take part of it. We're to assimilate it. Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, eat my flesh, to be a part of him, to assimilate him, to receive him, to accept him. Unbelief doesn't take part. And then the example of the elders and Elijah, how they trusting God in the midst of the famine. Things are bad. The other day on the news I heard, was it 500 or 5,000 houses were going up for auction and foreclosure? Just one group of them here recently. Things are bad. Economy's bad, but we're not eating our children. Things could be worse. And he's testing us. He's testing our faith. Paul, in instructing Timothy, he said, some people have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From them turn away. We're to hang out with Elijah. We're to hang out with the power. And turn away from the powerlessness in our hearts. We're to turn away from the negativity or the unbelief. We're to hang out in the right place. Not denying his power. Accepting his power. Turning to him. Lord, I need your power. Activate your power. Stir up the gift that you've given me. Let me become alive in you. It's a test. Jesus said, joy is coming in the morning. And then that passage we read in Malachi, the reason I chose it, because he said there are windows in heaven, and I'll open the windows in heaven. It's interesting. That phrase is in Genesis during the time of the flood. The Bible says in chapter 7 that God opened the windows of heaven, flooded the earth, opened up the underneath the earth and above the earth and flooded the earth. It was a expression of wrath and judgment. But in Malachi, it's an expression of blessing. I'll open up. Test me. I find this interesting because this is God's challenge to us. Prove me. Test me. And see if I don't open up and bless you beyond your ability to ask or think. It's a test. See, God's calling us to prove Him, to test Him, to take part of the promises. Let's stand. Let's bring our heart, our whole heart. You remember the judgment on the children of Israel, the first generation, for not going into the promised land because they didn't believe, because of their disobedience. But Caleb, who wholly followed me, had a heart after me. Joshua, who had a whole heart serving me, following me, they're going in. Whole heart. They're coming in. Lord, we turn to you and we ask, Lord, that we would submit our heart, our whole heart. And Lord, the inner issues and thoughts in our lives, Lord, any argument or unbelief in us, Lord, we bring to the cross. We ask, Lord, that it come under the blood, the shed blood, that you would bury it. We ask, Lord, that you would stir up our faith, that we would lay hold of your unseen hand, like Paul says, lay hold of that which also he laid hold of me. Lord, that we would go on, that you give us strength and energy to press on, to hold on. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Quicken your spirit and our life, the power that we need to go forward. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we receive, take part, our portion of you and our inheritance of you and in you. Lord, we ask you pour out your spirit upon us and cause us to go forward. Lord, give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen.